Preach to you from the same. I'm going to read the whole chapter instead of just the portion that's found in your bulletin reference there. I'm going to begin reading at verse 2. The ESV makes verse 1 a little more challenging to read out loud. There are a lot of things said about verse 1, particularly the problem that it is that by all appearances, our manuscripts, ancient that they are, have omitted certain numbers. A straightforward translation of the Hebrew in verse 1 would have Samuel rising to the throne at age 1 and being king 2 years total. And everyone recognizes there's something that's been missed here, and some translations are more forthright than others in acknowledging that. The ESV is very clear. You'll be happy to know that the book of Acts, in a sermon that Paul preaches, solves the problem for us. He tells us Saul reigned 40 years. We're going to go with that. I'm going to begin reading at verse 2 and continue through the end of chapter 13 of 1 Samuel. Saul chose 3,000 men of Israel. 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash in the hill country of Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan in Gibeah of Benjamin. The rest of the people he sent home, every man to his tent. Jonathan defeated the garrison of the Philistines that was at Geba, and the Philistines heard of it. And Saul blew the trumpet throughout all the land, saying, "Let the Hebrews hear." And all Israel heard it, said that Saul had defeated the garrison of the Philistines, and also that Israel had become a stench to the Philistines. The people were called out to join Saul at Gilgal. And the Philistines mustered to fight with Israel 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen and troops like the sand on the seashore in multitude. They came up and camped in Michmash to the east of Beth-Aven. When the men of Israel saw that they were in trouble, for the people were hard-pressed, the people hid themselves in caves and in holes and in rocks and in tombs and in cisterns. And some Hebrews crossed the fords of Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. Saul was still at Gilgal, and all the people followed him, trembling. He waited 7 days, the time appointed by Samuel. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering from him. So Saul said, "Bring the burnt offering here to me and the peace offerings." And he offered the burnt offering. As soon as he had finished offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came. Saul went out to meet him and greet him. Samuel said, "What have you done?" And Saul said, "When I saw the people were scattering from me, and that you did not come within the days appointed, and that the Philistines had mustered at Michmash, I said, 'Now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal,' and I have not sought the favor of the Lord. So I forced myself and offered the burnt offering." Samuel said to Saul, "You have done foolishly. You have not kept the command of the Lord your God, with which he commanded you. For then the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." And Samuel arose and went up from Gilgal. The rest of the people went up after Saul to meet the army. They went up from Gilgal to Gibeah of Benjamin. And Saul numbered the people who were present with him, about 600 men. Saul and Jonathan his son and the people who were present with him stayed in Geba of Benjamin. But the Philistines encamped at Michmash. And the raiders came out of the camp of the Philistines in three companies. One company turned towards Ophrah, to the land of Shual. Another company turned towards Beth Horon. And another company turned towards the border that looks down on the valley of Zeboim, toward the wilderness. Now there was no blacksmith to be found throughout all the land of Israel. For the Philistines said, "Lest the Hebrews make themselves swords or spears." But every one of the Israelites went down to the Philistines to sharpen his plowshare, his mattock, his axe, or his sickle. And the charge was 2/3 of a shekel for the plowshares and for the mattocks, and 1/3 of a shekel for sharpening the axes and for setting the goads. So on the day of the battle, there was neither sword nor spear found in the hand of any of the people with Saul and Jonathan. But Saul and Jonathan, his son, had them. And the garrison of the Philistines went out to the pass of Michmash. This is the word of God. Amen. Brothers and sisters, when people come to chapter 14 of 1 Samuel, and particularly, or rather, chapter 13 of 1 Samuel, and come to verse 14 in particular, it's very natural for us to go back, to reread what has led up to this point, and to start looking for something in the life of Saul that would have given us a hint that this was coming. I've been seeking to make the contention to you that our writer is really uninterested in pointing to any defects in Saul thus far. Actually, Saul has been presented to us as a very impressive person, very promising. The only strange part of the story, we did see this, actually in a roundabout way, reflected well on Saul. Saul, when the moment comes for God's choice, is found hiding in the baggage. That doesn't particularly look to us like a becoming thing for a king, but in a roundabout way, the writer is saying, even here, you see, this man did not ask for the job. He is not one who has self-appointed himself for service. God has himself chosen him. And everywhere else, it seems, Saul is spoken of as every inch the king. Actually, the people that are spoken of pejoratively by the writer are the Israelites themselves. They have been excoriated by Samuel for the reasons that they wanted a king. We have seen that. But last time, in the previous chapter, we saw this come to a resolution. Samuel, one more time, shows them, preaches to them, if you will, of their own sin. And on this occasion, with help from God, a sign from heaven, the people repent. And Samuel leads them in a restoration ritual with God. And we have the sense, leaving the chapter just behind us, that things are on firm footing now. God has forgiven, and through Samuel, he's promised he will continue with his people despite the sinful reasons that they are where they are. King and people will be blessed by God. They simply need to obey. Well, if you'd never read this story before, you'd be only expecting good things as we come to chapter 13. We'd expect king and nation to serve the Lord, and we expect especially good things of Saul as he begins the deliverance of Israel from his enemies. And indeed, that's how the chapter begins, at least. We see Saul going to work as king to fulfill his role as the savior of Israel from their enemies, the Philistines. All the more is it a shock to us? Is it perplexing to us? Is it a kind of trauma to us when we come to verse 14 and seemingly out of the blue, we hear Samuel say, "But now your kingdom shall not continue." The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. Brothers and sisters, I believe the author intends for us to be as blindsided as we are at this particular moment. He's been dropping all kinds of hints that Saul was a promising man, and yet, as we come to chapter 13, there is a great fall, and it comes out of nowhere. Now, it's not just a human writer that's, as it were, setting us up for this. God himself, not just in the inspiration of this passage, but in the actual orchestrating of these events, is bringing about this great, deeply disturbing fall of the king, the representative head of all God's people. And brothers and sisters, as we take a look more closely this evening at this story, I want to say to you, it's meant to be disturbing. Not something to take in stride. Not something to be explained away by psychoanalysts. Analysis of Saul and various neuroses he must have been bringing into the job. No, what we're to do is to be afraid, to be shocked. And if we follow Samuel's example, we'll see later on, even to be angry. We'll read about that. Samuel's night of raging at this. How could this happen? Lord, how could this happen? Tonight our text especially plunges us into the tragedy of Saul's fall, first by telling us of two faithful steps that Saul takes. And then only after speaking of those two faithful steps, the text tells us of one fatal step that Saul takes. So the two faithful steps first, and the first of those two, we've already alluded to it. Saul raises an army, as he was called to do, and he defies the enemies of God. I want you to appreciate this before we go further this evening. I've already told you, chapter 13 begins in verse 1 with a difficult verse because by all reckoning, there's been some number lost. There's not anything lost in verse 2, and what verse 2 and what follows make very clear is that Saul's great priority, his first priority, is to raise an army. He takes up the very thing he was called to do, the reason that the people of Israel wanted him, and indeed the reason that Samuel, as God's instrument, gave Israel a king to deliver them from their enemies. So you have the picture of a great season of armament, if you will. Training, selection of men, and Saul, and we're introduced in a sort of offhand way to Jonathan, his son, begin to lead the Israelites. And they do not only rattle their sabers and perform marches and begin to bulk up the army, they actually provoke the first conflict with the Philistines. Jonathan actually has the honor of doing that. We're told that Jonathan takes one of the Philistine garrisons. And this is a great rallying point for Israel. The trumpet is sounded throughout the land, and Saul says, "Let all the Hebrews hear," as if to say, now things will be different. We are going to throw off our enemies. Well, it's rather stirring. Those moments are rather glorious. But very quickly, our author tells it in very vivid language, Israel becomes a stench in the nose of the Philistines. You need to recognize at this point just how outrageous an act of faith, indeed, it was for Saul and Jonathan to march and provoke the Philistine army. We have it laid out for us in our text, the Israelites and their numbers, 3,000. And then the Philistines, so many, you cannot count them. Plus, they have chariots. Philistines, you remember, have iron. They are the ones who have come from the west, and they have brought with them the Iron Age. Israel is still, historians mark it this way, still operating in the Bronze Age. They have not the ability militarily to meet these Philistines, either in terms of men or in terms of weaponry. And it's even worse than that. They're not only under-equipped as an army, but they are at the mercy of the Philistines for anything that they need in terms of iron. This is what we read towards the end of the chapter, that curious reference to the lack of blacksmiths and the Philistine technique of keeping them in subjection to themselves. It's very clear from the picture at the end of the chapter that the Philistines essentially have the Israelites under their hand in subjection to them. And one of the ways they do that is by keeping swords and spears out of the hands of the Israelites. So here's the picture you're to have. Saul and Jonathan. Oh, they have swords. There are two. Two swords to the army of Israel. Saul and Jonathan leading armies of men, making raids on Philistine garrisons with picks and forks and goads, whatever those were, and various farm implements. It's a pathetic picture that you have. And yet, when you put it before your mind's eye, it speaks very well of Israel's first king. Saul is defying the enemies of God as the king of God's people. I will not try to do too much of our own psychoanalysis of Saul, but we at least know from Jonathan in a passage that's coming, chapter 14, verse 6, that he does this in confidence in the Lord. He says, we'll come to this later, to his armor bearer, "It may be that the Lord will work for us. For nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few." Jonathan is animated by confidence in the Lord. And you'll not forget, I trust, how Saul actually had his first beginning in terms of leading the armies of God. He had that as the Spirit of God came upon him. And what we're going to see, even as you look over at chapter 14, verse 47, that this will continue to be a distinctive of Saul's reign. Just jump ahead there with me. Chapter 14, verse 47. "When Saul had taken the kingship over Israel, he fought against all his enemies on every side, against Moab, against the Ammonites, against Edom, against the kings of Zobah, against the Philistines. Wherever he turned, he routed them, and he did valiantly, and struck the Amalekites, and delivered Israel out of the hands of those who plundered them." Saul apparently has become persuaded by whatever processes of his heart and soul that God is going to fight for them, because he leads the Israelites with their picks and shovels into battle against the Philistines, and God gives him the victory. My first word of application is, be like Saul. Brothers and sisters, Saul is your model. God is pleased with confidence in himself. It's an honor to God to have no fear in the presence of much greater strength. One of our fathers has made the observation that this picture we have of Saul going into battle with his farm implements against the Philistines, the technology wizards of the day, militarily, is a pretty good picture, pretty fair picture of all the spiritual warfare that we engage in. He says, Bishop Paul is writing, he says, we go into battle naked against our enemies. We've got no strength in ourselves. We've got no weapons that are effective against the principalities and powers of darkness. And even those enemies that we have that may come in form of human flesh and blood, we're often without resources of our own. And we're to be stirred by Saul's example. One of the Puritans, I don't remember which, and I've said this more than once, speaks of the very small dog, you remember, who's willing to take on a very large dog so long as his master is standing behind him. He's emboldened. The Chihuahua versus the Rottweiler. The Chihuahua takes him on as long as the master's just behind him. This is what you see in the example of Saul. Second faithful step of Saul is that he seeks the blessing of God in a time of great crisis. It's a whole national crisis because, as you remember from the reading, the Philistines get a little stirred up. Who are these Israelites and who do they think they are? They begin to stink in the Philistines' nostrils and the Philistines are going to teach them a lesson. Verse 5 tells us about that. The Philistines mustered to fight with Israel 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen and troops like the sand of the seashore in multitude. I think they're mad and they're coming to put down this little rebellion by the Hebrews. And what happens when the Israelites recognize, oh boy, we've done it now? They lose their nerve. We're told they look for any hole big enough to squeeze into in order to be safe from the Philistines on the march. There's a total crisis of confidence in Israel. They become like animals. That's the sense you get. Some of them even swimming the Jordan at the ford in order to get away from the oncoming Philistines. Everyone, it would appear, except Saul. Verse 8 finds us with him at Gilgal, where he was installed as king in the first place. And what we're going to see Saul doing at Gilgal is, in this time of great crisis, offering sacrifices and seeking the favor of God. That's what the king of Israel does in a time of national crisis. He seizes an opportunity to seek God's blessing. As a matter of fact, it's clear he's unwilling to go into battle without this ritual of seeking the Lord's blessing. We're getting very close now, of course, to what it is that is so fatal that Saul does. But before we get there, recognize that Saul is manifesting, even before all of his people, great resolve to go no further without some opportunity to seek the blessing of God. He waits 1 day, 2 days, 3 days, 4 days, 5 days. The scenario is that the longer he waits, the thinner his army gets. He's down to just a few hundred people. He's going to have to go into battle with himself and Jonathan, a few armor bearers, if he keeps waiting. And yet he waits. He passes, if you will, many tests before he fails a test. He waits 7 whole days, so committed is Saul to seeking the Lord before going into battle. I know you may not have thought of Saul as passing any tests in this chapter. I submit to you that, in fact, there is much in Saul's resolve to go not into battle without the favor of God. Much that is commendable. Be like Saul, brothers and sisters. That's my second word of application. I hope that you have this instinct as well. Anything of significance? Anything more significant than swapping out your toothbrush? Anything of importance in your life? You have the same instinctive, visceral, I have got to have the favor of God. I've got to pray. I've got to seek counsel, all those things, but I've got to have some sense that God's blessing is on me. This is the mark of Saul thus far. Well, that brings us to his fatal step. It's very clear from what Samuel says in verse 11 that something very bad has happened. Samuel arrives and says to Saul, "What have you done?" This is our first sense that something very bad is about to happen. What have you done? It's clear from those words and from what follows that Samuel says that Saul has done something very wrong. You might be interested to know that it's not altogether clear to those who've studied this passage and given us their wisdom in books exactly what that is. What exactly did Saul do wrong? It takes a little bit of consideration to understand. Many have seen Saul's sin as presuming to do as a king what only a priest could do, that is, offer the sacrifice. Until this week, that's my assumption. That's Saul's sin. The problem with that is that the same writer will record for us subsequent kings like David and like Solomon and others who offer sacrifice to the Lord, and they do so in a context only of God's favor, with no censure whatsoever. It's likely, by the way, that the king didn't actually do that himself with his own hands, but he chose another presiding priest to offer the sacrifice that day. That's not, it would appear, the direction we should go in finding out what was wrong about what Saul did. Others are so uncertain, they simply say, we're not meant to know. It's very clear he disobeyed God, but we're not exactly sure what. We're just not meant to know. I think we are able to see enough, however, of what Saul did wrong. And it's with a passage that we've already considered. And I want you to turn back to it. Chapter 10, verse 8. Samuel's speaking to Saul. And in verse 8, he gives these instructions. "Then go down before me to Gilgal, and behold, I'm coming to you to offer burnt offerings and to sacrifice peace offerings. 7 days you shall wait until I come to you and show you what you shall do. Even here there's discussion about how verse 8 applies to chapter 13. There appears to be, to most people, a substantial lapse of time, and that this episode we're looking at in chapter 13 is not precisely the same episode referred to in chapter 10. But it seems very clear that our writer is crafting his story in chapter 13 with this passage ringing in our ears. This was, according to Samuel and by Saul's own confession, the rules of the game in chapter 13. These words apply to Saul's experience there in Gilgal. Everything about the flow of the text from chapter 10 to chapter 13 suggests this. Now, what Samuel does say in chapter 10 to Saul is that Samuel is, coming to make the offering. It's very clear. Samuel's saying to the king, I will be there to make the offering. Second thing that's very clear is that Saul is to wait for him in order to know what he must do. He's to wait for Samuel, not only so that Samuel can preside over the offering, but also so that God can direct Saul through Samuel about what he's to do. Now, brothers and sisters, both of those things are things which Saul eventually, as the time wears on, as the test, and it is a test, comes to its climax, those are the things that Saul is unwilling to heed. He takes it upon himself to make the offering. And he determines not to wait for Samuel's instruction for what to do. It's interesting, brothers and sisters, you've already seen this, but it becomes even clearer here. There's a king in Israel, but there's also a prophet still. Samuel considers himself to have authority in Israel, if in no other way than that he brings the word of God to the king. And Samuel expects Saul to submit to his word from God. God had directed his people in battle before. He had specifically told them how to campaign. And apparently God was intending to do that still with Saul through Samuel. And Samuel is unwilling to wait. So here's the bottom line, brothers and sisters. What you see in chapter 13 in Saul's actions, when they're weighed rightly, you see his offense is in precisely that area that's most indispensable to his new office. As king, he was to heed the voice of God. Always, at every time, he was to be, as king, a subject to the King of Kings. King was to be many things. He's to be wise, he's to be brave, he's to be kind, he's to be resolute. And if he's tall and handsome, that helps. But there was one thing that he must be before other things. He must be obedient. An obedient king? A king who is also a subject? It's a strange concept in our day, isn't it? Let me tell you a story. King James VI of Scotland, attending worship at the Kirk in Edinburgh under the great Presbyterian Robert Bruce. King James is, of course, the king. And it was his custom, apparently, there with his courtiers to sit under the sermon, but occasionally to begin conversation with those who were with him. Reverend Bruce paused during one such occasion until the king became quiet. And then he continued. It happened a second time. Robert Bruce paused until the king became quiet. And then he proceeded. It happened a third time. When it happened yet again, historians record these words by the minister, the prophet, to the king. now stopping and addressing the king mid-sermon. It is said to have been an expression of the wisest of kings. When the lion roars, all the beasts of the field are quiet. The lion of the tribe of Judah is now roaring in the voice of his gospel, and it becomes all the petty kings of the earth to be silent. Now, if you're a king here this evening, if you rule over men, take warning. Take warning from Saul's example. But I realize, more likely, there's another lesson that will apply to more of us. And I'll simply put it this way. Brothers and sisters, no amount of noble ambition or devout motives can offset straightforward disobedience. It's very easy to see Saul full of ambitions to fight the enemies of God, to advance the kingdom of God, to fulfill his charge as Savior of Israel from the hand of the Philistines. It's very easy to see him motivated to seek the favor of God. That's what he says. And all the evidence indicates that he was unwilling to go into battle without the favor of God. Of all things, the act of the king of Israel that brings down his kingdom is the offering of sacrifice. How can this be? It can be because of this principle that's found throughout the pages of Scripture. No amount of noble ambition or devout motives can offset straightforward disobedience. You and I might be inclined to think this. We often are. We are all psychoanalysis people, aren't we? We want to think that the way we're feeling, the things which are motivating us, our real desires, are the ultimate issue. And the Lord does not disregard any of those things. But the deed is weighed in much simpler terms from God's perspective. Did you do what I told you to do? That's what Samuel is asking as he comes to Saul and sees what he's in the middle of, or just finishing, and says, "What have you done?" Their time will come when Saul, in the midst of another sacrifice, will commit the same crime. And there Samuel will say what he could have said here: "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams." And so we've been witnesses to a great fall. And brothers and sisters, it's to be a frightening thing to us. All our energies directed in all kinds of noble ways as God's people, they avail nothing if we are not first and foremost intent on knowing the will of God and doing it. So I present to you Saul in his fall. We only have at this point a word from Samuel about the future of Saul's dynasty, which is to say there will be none. Samuel doesn't tell Saul here and now that he's going to hell, or even that he can't be king anymore. He tells Saul that his descendants will not be the hope of Israel. That's especially poignant because you've just been introduced in this chapter to the heir, Jonathan. We're going to hear more about him, and I assure you, you're going to like him. You would have thought this is the perfect heir. Israel's first king, but Jonathan will not be king. No more of Saul's sons will be king. What did Saul do with this? Well, we don't exactly know. As we'll hear, he doesn't abdicate his throne. He doesn't go back to farming. Indeed, he fulfills his office in some admirable ways in the years that are ahead. Perhaps Saul hoped that God would change his mind. And it's not as silly a thought as you might suppose. In biblical language, God does change his mind or relent when men repent and pray. But it becomes clear that Saul does not in fact repent, and God does not in fact relent. Brothers and sisters, I want to close this evening. We'll leave Samuel for a few weeks now. I want to close this evening by saying there is a very, very good reason why this episode in Saul's life, this great test brought to bear on this man, and the tragic outcome of it is so disturbing. It ought to be. There's a reason why it should be. Every one of you, if you've understood the account rightly, understood all the pressures upon Saul in this moment, every one of you should have come to conclusion by now, I would have done the same thing. I would have done the same thing. God asked a lot, didn't he? Obedience is hard. Every one of you would have done the same thing. You can assume nothing other than that. It was God's good pleasure to put this man to a test in a most potent way to determine his whole place in the kingdom and that of his family according to his success or failure in these days. This all should be familiar to you. I have spoken of this chapter as containing Saul's tree of knowledge of good and evil. There are parallels. All this, all the misery of the world hanging upon the decision of one man in one moment to obey or to disobey. And every one of us knows we would have done the same thing. We can assume nothing else. Brothers and sisters, the parallel continues, as a matter of fact. Saul's failure requires a successor. One of God's own choosing, a man after God's own heart. We're introduced to him already, chapter 13, verse 14. And that, of course, is a reference to David. It's already put in the past tense. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart. And the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people. So certain is it, Samuel speaks in the past tense. And this man, David, brothers and sisters, God will provide who will succeed where Saul failed, because he will be a man after God's own heart. And this is the man, David, who is to us the symbol of the second Adam, Jesus Christ, whose whole ministry is begun by a time of intense testing, and he obeys. We would have done otherwise. And ends with a time of even more intense testing. You see the slow motion on Jesus in the garden. And he obeys. He's our David after our Saul has fallen. And this is what we are able to acknowledge, not to our great perplexity and disturbance, but to our great joy. Where we would have failed, God was faithful to raise up one who would obey what we find impossible to do in ourselves, who would obey and who would see the kingdom advanced and us saved from our enemies. Amen. This is word of God.